be ready to start. It's one of the interesting new phenomenons with our technology is that I just can't go. I have to wait until our streaming is ready. But glad that you're here this morning. Glad that those of you who are watching via our website and streaming are here as well. I want to begin this morning by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since God, in his mercy, has given us a new way, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has also made this light shine in our hearts, so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we make ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. We're pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. We continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, "I believed in God, so I spoke." We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. And all of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name today, for your Son came to us at Christmas time, and he went to the cross at Easter time. We are so thankful that we have a God who loves us, and so we want to come before you, Lord, in thanksgiving and worship today. We pray that your Spirit would allow us and enable us to worship you as you deserve, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us if you're able.
of the depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew. And hear my cry for mercy, Lord.
Your love.
sing that again.
Well, how was your first week of 2000? Something's happening, and hopefully it will be a good thing. Just a couple quick reminders. We have stopped doing the giving envelope, so if you do want to designate funds for whatever reason, and I've done it again.
There we are. Am I on now? Good. I put it on hold, and then I go to turn it back on, and I somehow manage to turn it off. So, anyway, if you want to designate giving, you can do that on the memo line in your check, and they will put it into the appropriate account if you want to do that. Also, if you have not yet signed up for a small group but are interested, there are some extra sign-up sheets over here on the pew, and would encourage you to grab those, fill them out, and our group leaders will be getting in contact with you sometime shortly to let you know where and when things are going to be. Let us pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Lord, we're so thankful for your word that is living and active. It is powerful. And because of your Holy Spirit, we are able to comprehend it, to be able to grasp all of its importance. And we pray, Lord, that this morning as we begin a new chapter in the pastoral epistles, that you will once again encourage us as you speak through your word, empowered to us by the Holy Spirit. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I alluded to in the prayer, we have been working our way through the pastoral epistles. That's how they're commonly known. Letters written to two of the Apostle Paul's young proteges to encourage them and their churches in different yet similar circumstances. As we've said before, the word epistle comes from the Greek word epistole, which means letter or message. And epistles were generally written down on a scroll, often dictated and then reviewed by the author before being hand-delivered to the intended recipient by a trusted messenger. And as we've said previously, the overall arching theme of these three letters is they were written to encourage the strengthening of God's church and the appreciation of its existence. And so once again, may I remind you, it's very important to understand the same questions that any good journalists ask and try to answer when they write a news story. It's hard to find a good journalist nowadays, but I digress. As we begin a study through the book of the Bible, the who, what, where, and when, and why are very important to understand. We just talk briefly about the how. So the next question we would need to ask is the who. Who wrote this letter? We want to remind you of what we've said previously about the issue of authorship because it applies to all three of these books. Conservative evangelical scholars say it's Paul or Saul the apostle. Liberal critical scholars claim that it is a pious forger in the second century. Now, as we said when we studied the book of Daniel, because if you recall, they also claim that Daniel wasn't written by Daniel or in the century that we understand it to be. A pious forgery is a contradiction in terms, but liberal scholars like Friedrich Schleiermacher in the early 1800s began to propose that some unknown author appropriated Paul's name to add weight and authority to his own writings. And I'll explain the reason for the second century date in a moment as we explore the reasons for their skepticism towards Paul as the genuine writer. And they've proposed five primary objections to Paul's authorship. First is different vocabulary. A third of the words that are used in these three pastoral epistles are not used in the other uncontested letters written by Paul. For instance, the Greek word for godliness, eusebia, is used 10 times in the pastoral epistles, but it's nowhere else in any of Paul's other letters.
Now, to liberal Bible critics, that difference in vocabulary seems significant enough to make them doubt that Paul is the actual author. The problem with that is the whole concept of the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures is destroyed by a forgery. God would never bless such an effort. And frankly, liberals don't believe that he would either. They simply come up with criticisms like this in order to dismiss things in the scriptures that they don't like. And speaking of the scriptures, we'll see later in this letter, we'll see the categorical declaration that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if this letter were not actually written by Paul, but only attributed by someone else to him, that would be a particularly hypocritical statement to make, wouldn't it? In addition, the liberals also argue that the ecclesiastical, the church organization, is too advanced for the time of writing. They imagine that Paul is using words like bishop, overseer, elder, and deacon to describe the later church offices that would develop in later centuries, and they claim that this usage then is too early in church history. We'll see why that's not the case in just a moment. Third, liberals point out that it doesn't fit in with the events that are described in the book of the Acts. Now, that argument actually backfires against the liberals, because it would seem patently obvious if you wanted a forgery to be accepted, well, you'd fit these letters into the known details of Paul's life and not make up a whole bunch of events that are new and unknown to people. They also suggest the false teachings that are being addressed sound an awful lot like second century Gnosticism. And according to the critics, Gnosticism did not exist in Paul's time. According to my favorite resource website, gotquestions.com, Gnosticism was based on two false premises. They asserted that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believed anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, had no meaning because real life only exists in the spiritual realm. And second, Gnostics claimed to have a higher, more mystical knowledge that wasn't gained from the Bible, but acquired on some higher plane of existence. Gnostics saw themselves as a privileged class elevated above everybody else by their special knowledge of God. And so liberal critics state that Gnosticism, and they're correct, was a later development in church history. So they imagine this later pious forger combating a second century problem by assuming Paul's identity and his authority. And finally, they also suggest that, well, the theology is different in these letters. A typical theological emphasis of Paul, like the ministry of the Holy Spirit, grace, the concept of being in Christ, are all missing from the pastoral epistles. And while there is much more emphasis on practical issues in these three letters, so liberal critics argue that this is all too different from Paul's other so-called normal writing. Now, as you might imagine, conservatives have no problem refuting these arguments, and I share all of this with you today because someday you may bump into some liberal who wants to argue these sorts of things. They don't hold the inerrancy and the accuracy of the scriptures in the same way that I hope all of you do, and certainly I do, will want to be able to counter their arguments if you should ever have to talk with one of them. So, conservative arguments for the authorship of Paul. First, we have the clear fact that each of these three letters claim to be written by Paul. John Kitchen writes in his commentary, "If these letters are wrong, that is, they're false, they're lying on the matter of authorship, well then how can we with any confidence conclude that they could be right on any other matter that they might address?" Fair question, is it not? Second, we must know that these three epistles were actually accepted by the church for fully 18 centuries before any controversy ever arose about them. The overwhelming testimony of the early church fathers is that the pastoral epistles were the genuinely inspired work of the Apostle Paul. Multiple early church fathers and historians, as well as the earliest list of New Testament books that had been accepted by the early church, include all three of these letters, and all of those sources list Paul as the author. False or what is known as pseudographical letters simply were not accepted by the church as scripture. Third, there is a very easy and simple answer for the events not fitting the chronology of the book of the Acts. These letters were written after the book of the Acts ends. Simple as that. Acts ends with Paul still under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial for the supposed offenses that he had committed while in Jerusalem. He would eventually be released from that confinement around AD 63 after the end of the book of Acts, after Acts closes. Paul then spent some time going back through Crete and Asia Minor to strengthen a number of churches that he had founded during his three missionary journeys. And as we said, when we studied them, the first two pastoral epistles are understood to have been written during that time, before Paul attempted to follow through on his plan to go westward into Spain for more evangelistic work. 2 Timothy is not only the last chronologically of the pastoral epistles, but it's also the very last of Paul's letters as far as we know. It was written after he was rearrested and was being held in Rome a second time before being martyred under the persecutions of Nero. None of those events is recorded in the book of the Acts. Another conservative refutation of the liberal argument is the fact that these epistles are just full of personal details. Okay? Kitchen writes, there are simply too many personal references, too many historical references and small nuances within the letters to understand them as a product of anyone other than Paul. For example, no disciple of Paul seeking to assume his identity would ever have thought to put these words in the mouth of someone they admired and whose authority they were trying to adopt. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. No forger would ever claim that Paul was the greatest sinner of all people. Why would a false author include highly personal admonition to Timothy to stop drinking only water but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses? Okay? This is not something that a forger would focus on. Paul's closing request, we'll see in this letter, to come to him quickly before winter and bring a cloak and parchments to him. Writing about all of those sorts of things would be the highest order of just outright deception for some other fake author to include. These letters are too deeply personal. They're too historically specific to be written by anyone other than Paul. As to the argument that the language is markedly different from Paul's other letters, conservative scholars point out that the vocabulary is absolutely appropriate given the recipients, the subject of the letters, and the brevity of the letters.
This wouldn't be better or terrible.
These three letters were written primarily to individuals who were close to Paul already. Timothy and Titus had been trained and taught by him for many years. And even though they were intended to be read in the respective churches where the two young men were serving, they primarily are addressed to them and not to their churches per se. The subject matter is different than Paul's other letters. He's advising under-shepherds regarding the church and what their ministry should involve. He's not teaching them theology. He's not answering questions sent to him by a church. And he's not rebuking error as he is in his other epistles. Add to that the fact that Paul is now a significantly older man by this point, and he's traveled some 20,000 miles overland and over sea. It's likely that all of these experiences in these different cities have broadened his vocabulary. And then we also have the fact that linguistic experts tell us that you really need at least 10,000 words in order to have a valid comparison between two samples of writing. And the longest of the pastoral epistles comes in at about 3,800 words. So there simply isn't enough there to make a valid statistical comparison. Theology is not inconsistent because Paul is dealing this time with practice rather than doctrine. I mentioned a moment ago, he's confident of the biblical and theological knowledge of these two recipients. He'd lived with them, he'd worked with them, he'd trained them for many years. He knew them to be good men. He knew that they were good students of the scriptures and the apostolic doctrines. Paul's focus in these letters is practice, how church should be done, rather than doctrinal teaching. There is doctrine in here, but it's not the primary focus. So the theology in these letters are complementary, not contradictory in any way to Paul's other letters. And conservatives also explain that the ecclesiastical structure, the church hierarchy, is appropriate. If one carefully compares the way that Paul uses these words that are translated as bishop, overseer, pastor, or elder, you find that he uses those terms basically interchangeably. So rather than describing a hierarchical organizational church structure, he's using them to describe different functions, job functions, necessary for a church leader. Later on, yes, they would become very specific offices within the churches, but that's not the way that they're being used here. And on top of that, Paul uses these same terms in other earlier of his letters, letters that aren't contested as far as his authorship, so it's really a moot point. Gnosticism, conservatives point out regarding that, these things develop over time. False teachings develop over time. It just didn't appear suddenly in the second century out of the blue. The roots of those kinds of heresies begin much earlier, and the various concepts that would later coalesce into complete heretical systems were already showing up in the church even during Paul's lifetime. And I tell you all this so that you will have great confidence in the accuracy in the authority of your Bible. Contrary to liberal and critical scholarship, we can confidently say that the pastoral epistles were the genuine work of the Apostle Paul. They were his final three letters written in the last 5 or 6 years of his life, unless you believe that he also wrote the letter to the Hebrews, which I personally am pretty skeptical about. We won't go into that today. Next, we need to consider the recipient. And the recipient, first of all, in this case, is Timothy. He is a young pastor solving problems in the very difficult setting of the city of Ephesus. Okay? According to Acts 16, Paul first encountered Timothy in the early months of his second missionary journey. And after being impressed with the young man, Paul chose to make him a regular companion and a protege. Because Timothy's mother was Jewish, he was also considered to be a Jew. But apparently, because his father was Greek, Timothy had not been circumcised as he should have been at 8 days old under Mosaic law. Even though the Apostolic Council at Jerusalem had determined that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, Scripture tells us that Paul thought it wise and Timothy agreed to be circumcised as an adult in order to make it easier to share the gospel with the Jews that he would encounter on their travels. Paul would invariably go to the synagogue in a town first, and the men in those synagogues would have been scandalized and unwilling to hear from an uncircumcised Jew. So the concern of Paul was that he have easy ability to evangelize pious Jews. they were not in any way trying to secure Timothy's salvation through the Old Covenant ritual. Timothy is mentioned frequently in the New Testament, involved in the writing and the delivery of several of the apostles' letters, including Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon. And although Paul personally signed each letter to verify that he was the author, we see that in Galatians 6:11. We've mentioned that Timothy had been trusted by Paul, sent to go and handle several different difficult church situations around the region while Paul was engaged in other matters. Swindoll writes about the trust displayed by Paul in his protege. He sent Timothy to minister to the church in Ephesus, where he himself had been for 3 years. He almost certainly viewed it as the most strategically important congregation in Asia, since it was situated in a center for pagan philosophy, and it was the church most susceptible to corruption. Of course, as I mentioned, these letters were also intended to be read publicly in the churches in those cities where Timothy and Titus were ministering. As was the case in 1 Timothy, Paul addresses this letter singularly to Timothy, but the closing salutation is plural, indicating that Paul intends that this be read to the congregation. 2 Timothy 4:22, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you all." Okay? As we've discussed previously, that was a way to add Paul's apostolic authority to Timothy's leadership in the church. And there's a third recipient then by extension as well, and that is the church of God at all times. God intended that these letters minister both to the pastors of his churches and to the congregations where they minister. As pastors are instructed what we are to teach and preach both in and about the church, the congregation is at the same time instructed on their responsibility to the church and as the church. It's essential that we follow God's plan for his church, or there is no hope that he will bless us. Moving on to the second question then, we ask what? What is Paul's inspired purpose for writing this pastoral letter to Timothy? As I said, these are, as far as we know for certain, the last written words of the great Apostle Paul. In this letter, he expresses a great longing to see his beloved son in the faith one more time before he dies. Whether there was actually sufficient time for Paul or for Timothy to make the long journey from Ephesus to Rome to allow that meeting to happen is not known. Thus, Paul is inspired to share with Timothy that which God had most laid upon his heart and his mind, what would encourage the young man in his life and ministry if a final meeting were to not take place. It gives a special sense of poignancy to this letter. Paul's primary concern is that Timothy remains strong in the faith, that his ministry be as effective as possible. And through the Holy Spirit's communications with them, Paul had known for years that false teachers and apostates would infiltrate the church at large, especially at Ephesus. Thus he had sent his most trusted student and co-laborer, Timothy, to lead, feed, and protect this church. Years before sending Timothy to shepherd them, Paul had warned those same Ephesian elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." And so Paul solemnly commands Timothy, in perhaps the most key passage in this final letter, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." By correctly and accurately handling God's word, Timothy would be able to lead, feed, and protect his flock. And do it well.
I want more slow time.
The Believer's Bible Commentary describes the overall theme of the letter to be individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. And they go on to say there is much collective failure in the professing church discussed in this letter. There's been a great departure from the faith and from the truth. How does this affect the individual believer? Are we excused from seeking to hold to the truth when living a godly life when all around us are departing from the true faith? It's a valid question, even for our day to day. The answer given by God through Paul in 2 Timothy is a resounding no. Have some themes of the different chapters. First chapter is gratitude for gifts of God's grace. The second is perseverance in the face of hardship. Third contains warnings about apostasy. Fourth, encouragements to value the scriptures, the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And finally, there are a collection of personal thoughts and greetings in the final part of chapter 4. The next question that needs to be answered is where? Where is this letter coming from and where is it going? As we've already mentioned, Paul's writing from a Roman prison. This is his second imprisonment there, unlike his first, which was really more of a house arrest where visitors could come and go, and Paul had some degree of freedom anyway, from which he expected to be released also. The great apostle is now confined in a dank dungeon in Rome. This is a picture. He's aware also that the end of his life is near. Mamertine prison is where traditionally was the site of Paul's final confinement. This is a picture of it. You can actually still tour the site today. And jailers would lower people through this hole in the floor down to a smaller, more even austere room that had once been a cistern for holding water. It's likely, though, that earlier in his imprisonment, Paul was held probably in a less forbidding cell as he asked Timothy to bring parchments that would have been of no use whatsoever to him in such a dark hole. In addition, he knows that his execution by beheading is looming swiftly on the horizon, and beheading was actually considered a merciful form of execution. As a citizen, under Roman law, Paul could not be forced to suffer any of the kinds of deaths that Nero was meting out to other Christians. It was actually against the law. As we've previously said, that Paul had visited Crete along with a number of other churches in Asia Minor to strengthen them after he was released from that first Roman imprisonment that occurred around AD 63. In his letter to Titus, he describes his intention to go from Crete to spend the winter of AD 64 and 65 in Nicopolis. And to the believers in Rome, he had written some years before of his intent to come to them on his way westward for a further missionary effort in Spain. Romans 15 verses 23 to 24. Now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me in my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and the contribution that I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. Well, Chuck Swindoll describes the political situation that undoubtedly led to Paul's second Roman imprisonment. Paul did not find refreshment in their company as he had hoped. Instead, he found a city rumbling with civic strife. In July of the previous year, a massive fire had raged for a week, devastating nearly half of Rome. Rumor had it that Nero had set the fire himself, so to deflect that idea, the demented despot rounded up Christians and tortured confessions out of them. He positioned himself then as the savior of Rome by funding its restoration personally, providing food and shelter for the victims, and rebuilding the affected districts bigger and better than before. And as the city slowly returned to normal, the madman began a horrific persecution against the Christians. He quotes the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived in the late 1st and early 2nd century. To their death and torture were added the aggravations of cruel derision and sport, for either they were disguised in the skins of beasts and exposed to expire by the teeth of devouring dogs, or were hoisted up alive and nailed to crosses, or wrapped in combustible vestments and set up as torches that when the day set, they might be kindled to illuminate the night. Paul had originally hoped to depart Rome for Spain after gathering provisions and an entourage of assistants, but Nero's persecution of the Christians changed everything, and it's reasonable to assume that Nero's accelerated campaign of hatred towards them eventually enveloped him, as well as resulting in his arrest, his conviction, and his eventual execution. Timothy, as we said, is in Ephesus. Paul had urged him to remain there in the third verse of 1 Timothy. And in the fourth chapter of this second letter, we'll see Paul state that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, apparently to relieve Timothy for at least a time, because he asked Timothy to do your best to come to me quickly. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. So when was this second letter to Timothy written? Well, scholars understand it to be late 66 AD or early 67, which is shortly prior to Paul's martyrdom. History records that Nero committed suicide on June 9th in AD 68, and Paul is known to have died near the end of Nero's reign. Finally, we should ask, though we've already hinted at it when we looked at the what and the where, the why. Why was this letter written? Well, first, to encourage Timothy. Encourage him to remain true to the faith and remain true to the Word of God, even though others were falling away from the truth. Second, to warn him against these apostates once again. And then finally, to call Timothy to come to him for one last face-to-face visit. So this morning, let me close with the beginning of 1 Timothy, which is the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He began 1 Timothy very similarly, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior. This greeting reminds Timothy and us that Paul was chosen and sent by God as his messenger with his authority. It's the essential meaning of the title apostle, a sent one. And the word translated as will here speaks of an active choice or a determination made by God that something will come to pass. Paul's selection as one chosen and sent by Christ Jesus was actually a very special case. He wasn't a part of the original group of the 12 apostles, nor was he part of the original larger group of disciples that followed Jesus. In fact, Paul had been a murderous persecutor of those followers of Jesus. He had fervently believed that by jailing them, even seeing them killed, he was doing God's will in stamping out a heretical sect. Paul had been party to the killing of Stephen, the first martyr of the church age. Stephen's scathing speech denouncing the Sanhedrin for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, just as their ancestors had rejected prophet after prophet of God, had resulted in him being stoned to death. And shortly thereafter, Paul was on the way to the city of Damascus to arrest more of Jesus' disciples when God arrested him. He describes what happened to him in the defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts 26. Paul's arrest had stemmed from rioting that had broken out among the Jews over his preaching of the gospel of Jesus in Jerusalem. These events are what led to Paul's first Roman imprisonment when he appealed to Caesar for a fair trial. Luke records his words beginning in verse 9. Acts 26, 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's why he called himself chief among sinners, by the way. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And on one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing all around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I'll rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient in the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And that is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. This is Paul's account of his own commissioning as an apostle by the will of God and his obedience to that calling. But in his defense before Agrippa, he doesn't mention the man whom God sent to him immediately afterwards. Here's the rest of the story from Acts chapter 9. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your body of people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul gives a rather lengthy list of all the things that he did indeed suffer in his second letter to the Corinthians. Whatever anyone else dares boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely, and I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in an open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city and in danger in the country, in danger at sea and in danger from false believers. I've labored and I've toiled and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And through all of this, Paul remained faithful to the mission that God had given him, testifying to the gospel, winning souls to Christ, and starting and strengthening churches. Even now, suffering once again in a Roman prison with his execution impending, Paul remains most concerned about passing the torch, passing it on to the next generation of Christian leadership. Thus, there are no pleas to ask Timothy to plead for clemency somewhere. Get me out of this. No regrets expressed about the way he has spent his life in this final letter. Only concern for his son in the faith and the Church of Christ are on the mind of the great apostle. He adds to it as his apostolic credentials, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And that's really the reason why Paul remained faithful to the mission that God had called him to. The promise of eternal and abundant life that is given to those who believe in Jesus. Paul traveled about preaching. One wonders how many times he quoted the words that John would immortalize in his gospel, maybe a decade or so later. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the gospel message that Paul had given his life for. And he was encouraging his young protege to do the same. The New Living Translation renders this first verse then, "This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, sent out to tell others about the life that he has promised through faith in Jesus Christ." And it may strike us as somewhat odd that Paul begins this letter with his credentials when writing to so close a friend and colleague as Timothy. Chuck Swindoll suggests 2 reasons why he would do this. First, it helped the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote to Timothy, but he intended every word to be read by the churches in public meetings, to be heard there. The apostle describes someone sent to accomplish a task on behalf of a sender. And all first century cultures recognized the same basic rule. Treat an envoy just as you would treat the sender, for that will determine how you are treated in return. God sent Paul, and Paul sent Timothy. Second, it helped Timothy to be confident. Before the New Testament scriptures had been collected and vetted by the churches, one depended on the recommendation of a trusted source before receiving anyone's teaching as authentic. And so God had commissioned Paul's ministry. Now Timothy had stood among the Ephesians with the same authority passed on to him by Paul to teach and to lead. Paul then addresses the recipient of his letter to Timothy, my dear son. Timothy was beloved as though he were Paul's own son. Dear translates a Greek word, agapetos, which means essentially deeply or dearly loved. Can even mean favorite. My favorite son. Undoubtedly, Paul is expressing his own tender feelings, but he's also likely reminding Timothy that he is loved deeply by the Lord as well. A reminder we all need when we face trials and persecutions and suffering. Finally, to kick off the letter, Paul extends a benediction of grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's blessing in all of his other letters is only twofold, grace and peace. To Timothy alone, in both of these pastoral epistles, he adds this third term, mercy. So grace, as we've said many times, is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And peace means tranquility with God and men. John Kitchen explains the significance of these three words of blessing. Grace is the unmerited, that is, the undeserved favor of God that is extended to sinners through Jesus Christ. And it encompasses both the initial grace by which one is saved from the penalty of sin and ongoing daily grace for life and service over and above the power of sin. The Greek word translated as mercy is an emotional one, pointing to the compassion of God towards those who suffer, particularly because of sin. It is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word hesed, which is the Old Testament term for God's faithful, loyal covenant love. It points, therefore, to both the firm, objective commitment of a covenant relationship and the subjective emotional response when one so loved is faced with adversity. Paul could no doubt sense Timothy's particular need in his challenging ministry as pastor in Ephesus for such faithful, compassionate love from God and extended to him as one who had deeply imbibed of it himself. Similarly, peace is a reflection of Paul's Hebrew life now fulfilled and reoriented in Christ. It is the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. It points to the wholeness and completeness of life as it should be. Christ bought believers objective peace with his blood, and it also brings to believers the more subjective peace of God, which results from that restored right standing with the Father. In this trinity of blessings, grace points to God's dealing with sin and guilt itself. Mercy points to God's concern for the misery and pain that sin creates. And peace points to the reordering of the chaos that sin leaves behind. Close with this. The Believer's Bible Commentary suggests that grace is needed for every service. Mercy is needed for every failure. And peace is needed for every circumstance. Let's pray. Lord, you are indeed a grace-filled, merciful, and peace-giving God. Not that we should deserve any of these things, for indeed our sins separate us from you. We pray, Lord, that as those who have been adopted into your family, you would allow these three things to just permeate us. May we know your grace, have it to serve and walk with you. May we know your mercy when we fail. And Lord, may we know your peace in the midst of a world that increasingly seems to be going mad. We ask, Lord, that we would trust you in all things and give thanks, not for all things, but in all things as well. Lord, we love you and we want to worship you one more time this morning. In your mighty name, amen. Will you stand one more time? Oh,
This morning, Lord, we do bless your name. You are great and wonderful. You are a God who is merciful and has extended that mercy to us, and we can do nothing but praise you and thank you all the days of our lives. Give us, Lord, the grace that we need to serve you, to walk with you, to obey you, and we ask this all in your most excellent and matchless name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a great week and go with him.